Welcome to the Urban Mission Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about Urban Mission and other resources, visit urbanmissionjc.com.
Good morning, everyone. Sorry, I'm a little frazzled. I was just cleaning some baby barf up 2 minutes before. I'm still, you know, in the midst of cleaning the baby barf. There was such a presence of the Lord here during worship that I'm still, like, overwhelmed by it. I mean, hold on. Being caught up in his presence like that, it's so powerful that it really does transcend things that are going on in the natural. God's so faithful. God is so faithful. And I really hope that we can get to this place where we are so immersed in his presence, so immersed in his word, so immersed in his promises that when crazy things start happening to us, we have a solid rock that we can return to at all times. And I would like to take a moment to talk about the war that's going on in Israel right now. David mentioned it, in the Middle East, I should say. Listen, we all want peace. Nobody likes to see anybody that's innocent, you know, because not all these people are evil, right? On both sides, there are innocent people who are suffering. And hopefully, as a Christian, you can see that, and you don't want to see anybody that's innocent suffer. But there are true evil forces out there that have to be dealt with. And, you know, you wake up, and I used to laugh at this meme, but I don't think it's funny anymore. And you wake up and say, let's see, what chapter of Revelation are we going to do today? Because that's really where we are. And I'm sure you've heard it in the news, you know, Israel is yet under attack from Muslim extremists. It's not just Muslim people, it's the extremists. And these extremists are wholeheartedly committed to annihilating the Jewish state. So on the 50th anniversary of the Yom Kippur War, Israel once again was under siege, completely unprepared for it. That's another whole story. Understand that these acts of terrorism are to drive Israel out of their ancestral homeland. That's what this is about. It started with, you know, the 5,000 rockets being sent over, and they captured innocent people and did heinous crimes to them, like horrible. They tortured them, they killed them, and they rode them through the streets, they burned them, they behead kids. I mean, some of the stuff is just, it just seems like we're living in biblical times, like Old Testament times. They're raping women and decapitating soldiers, set them on fire. You name it, it has been happening. So I would just like to make, you know, again, we have to go back to the word to see where we need to stand on this. There's always two sides to a story. But I'd like to make a statement as a corporate body on behalf of Urban Mission that this is not an opinion, and I'm going to prove this to you. This is biblical. Israel has the absolute right to defend her borders and her citizens by eliminating the terrorists and those who fund them. Okay? Let me be clear. Urban Mission stands with Israel and condemns these unprecedented attacks on Israel. And we are not saying that we are in agreement with everything that Israel is doing, but what we are saying is that we stand with them. And I will go even a little further and ruffle your feathers a bit, that the very reason why this campaign of terror has been so emboldened is in part due to the malicious incompetence of the current U.S. administration, right? You guys all know the story. Like a month ago, we sent Iran $6 billion, who's a primary state sponsor of terror against Israel. And you can't listen to the mainstream media, because if you listen to them, of course, it's all Israel's fault. They're the aggressor, and they won't agree to a treaty, and they won't lay down their weapons. Let me tell you something. If Hamas would lay down their weapons and Hezbollah, Israel would have peace. But if Israel laid down her weapons, she would be annihilated completely. The nations that surround Israel don't want peace, regardless of what the mainstream media is telling you. They want the annihilation of the Jewish people. It has nothing to do with the Gaza Strip. That's just what the media wants to show you. It has to do with wiping the Jews off the face of the earth. And you can't negotiate with satanic forces, period, end of statement. Right? As far as scripture is concerned, again, we go back to the word, there's no such thing as a two-state solution. I'm not saying that we can't have peace. I'm saying two-state solution is not the answer. The nation of Israel belongs to the Jews, given to them by God. And when God makes a covenant, he intends to keep it. God gave Israel her borders in the Old Testament, and it would be sinning against God to give them up. God said to them, this is your land. It's written all over in passages in the Bible, beginning probably in Genesis like 15. To your offspring, I will give this land. To your descendants, this land is yours. Like over and over, like it's all over the Old Testament. So I just want to make clear, this is not a geopolitical boundary. It's a biblical boundary. This is not a geopolitical war. It's a spiritual war. The Bible says at the end of the age that the nations of the earth are going to rise up against Israel to try and annihilate God's chosen people. Key word there, try. And someday the final battle will be at a place called the Valley of Armageddon. I'm sure you guys have heard that. And then when all hope looks lost, Christ is going to return with his sword, defend his people and the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel at that point will recognize Jesus Christ is Messiah. So why are there all these widespread celebrations like Turkey and Syria and Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran? Why do we see all this celebration after these attacks? Why are the majority of these Muslim nations committed to the genocide, wiping Israel off the map? Does Israel have such a valuable land? Right? Are their resources so great? Why is this tiny little nation such a threat to its neighbors? It's because Israel serves as a reminder that a covenant-keeping God has preserved his people. And every lesser god is operating on borrowed time and borrowed land. That's how important covenant is to God. And we're going to talk about that today. So we're believing and praying that God will deliver his people once again. And we're believing and praying that innocent people will not be killed. And that the destruction of Israel is nothing new. It goes back to the book of Esther. That's how long it is that they've been trying to annihilate the Jews. But as far as Urban Mission is concerned, we will continue to pray nonstop for Israel and her borders and for the innocent people on both sides. This is what we're commanded to do in the Bible. So anyway, I just wanted to get that out in the open where we stand on that. So like I said before, this morning we're going to talk about covenant, right, and undeserved promises, about undeserved mercy, and about being honorable even when it's not deserved. God's been teaching me a lot through some studying and research on Mephibosheth. I don't know if you guys can pronounce it, Mephibosheth. I had to say that like 45 times, and I'm still messing up. And the events leading up to this, and this story in the Bible. And if that just sounds like a weird name to you, it's because it is. And if that just sounds like, oh no, we're going to learn about this obscure, one of these obscure little stories in the Bible, well, yes, you are. But as weird as the name Mephibosheth is and obscure as this story is, I can promise you that you will be encouraged when you realize why the story is in this incredible book of the Bible. The incredible book with incredible hope if we search it out. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter, right? So this morning, we're going to act like the kings he created us to be, right? And we're going to search out this matter. It's important. We're going to act like kings and search out for revelation that God wants to give us in this obscure, strange little story. And I'll start by giving you a little background before we get to the actual scripture of this strange story. It begins when David defeated Goliath. You guys all know the story. All of Israel's praising David for killing this ruthless giant who was bullying the Israelite army, and they were petrified of him. So Saul, who was king at the time, who was anointed by God, by the prophet Samuel, was enraged with jealousy and ultimately wanted to kill David. Why was he like that? Because David had an incredible gift as a warrior. He was a warrior. Long story short, King Saul has sons. One of them is Jonathan. He's close to David's age, who meets David right after David kills Goliath. Jonathan, ironically, the son of Saul, sees the gold in David. And David sees the gold in Jonathan. Jonathan sees the gold in David, even though his father hates him. Jonathan sees what God sees in David. And David sees what God sees in Jonathan. They begin to talk and spend some time together. And they truly become so close. They love each other to the point that they are both willing to lay down their lives for each other. And as time goes on, David tells Jonathan, listen, your father wants me dead, and I know he's got a plot to kill me. And Jonathan's first response is, listen, I know he's jealous of you, but he doesn't have a plot. I would know. But lo and behold, guess what Jonathan finds out? His dad Saul does have a plot to kill him. But Jonathan loves David so much that he tells him of his father's plot to kill him. And then something incredible happens. David and Jonathan make a blood covenant. And I'm going to read one verse to you. It's not up there in 1 Samuel 18:1. This is the Living Bible. After King Saul had finished his conversation with David, David met Jonathan, the king's son, and there was an immediate bond of love between them. Jonathan swore to be his blood brother. That's how we know it was a blood covenant. And what a blood covenant was the first step was to give your coat to the other person, right? You also gave your belt, your sword, your bow and arrows. What you gave symbolized what you were giving to the other, usually a symbol of your strength. There was always blood involved. Many times an animal would be sacrificed, cut in half, right? And their bodies laid in like this crevice. And the blood would go down to the bottom of the crevice. And then each of the two parties would take off their shoes and walk through the blood. They'd walk through it barefoot. Another way they did a blood covenant was to cut the body, right? And where you cut the body, it differed from culture to culture. Handshaking was a direct result of covenant cutting. In old days, people would sometimes cut their hands and then handshake so that the blood would mix. And then you would swear that all that you had was given to the other person. In some cases, they would cut wrists, right? And they would do the same thing. But when they cut the wrists, it was sealed in such a way that would deliberately leave a scar. An obvious scar. And that meant, one's trouble, your debt, your burden, your blessing, etc., became the other one's trouble, burden, blessing, debt. Everything was combined. So understand, you have to agree with the person that you are entering into covenant with, okay? Because you lose your right to independent living. You must be joined to the other person's life. A covenant before God is for life. That's where we get until death do us part in wedding vows. That's what covenant is before God. So by making this covenant with David, Jonathan is literally handing over his throne to him. Jonathan knew that David would be the next king, even though he should have been the one to inherit the throne after Saul would eventually die. As part of the covenant, Jonathan asks David to promise to take care of his offspring when he dies. And David agrees. I'm explaining this all to you so you understand where this story is coming from. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 20. That's where all of this promise takes place when they're doing the blood covenant and he promises to take care of his offspring. In fact, Saul knows that David's going to be the next king too. Saul is so enraged when he finds out that his son Jonathan is protecting David from him, killing him, that he curses Jonathan out. He throws a javelin at him, throws a spear at him, and says, "You fool, you don't think I know that you handed over your inheritance to David?" He said, "You don't think I know that that means the throne's going to go to him?" And when Jonathan realizes that, he's like, daddy's not playing. He really hates David and he wants him dead. Remember, Saul already hated David because of how successful he was in battle. And everyone knew it, by the way. It was not a secret. It was not a secret in Israel. Everybody knew that David was an incredible warrior. He was gifted. He was very strategic. So when Saul came to realize that Jonathan hid this whole thing from his father and told David about the plot, it was like Jonathan pouring gasoline on a fire that was already lit. So Saul is completely enraged at this point. This is how serious covenant was. Saul knew the power of covenant, and he knew that his son made a blood covenant with David. Do you understand? And he knew that because of that blood covenant, that solidified that Jonathan would not be the next king. David would be. So we're going to pick it up from here, where King David may have been sitting on his throne one day, years later, possibly, we don't know for sure, staring at a scar on his wrist. We don't know for sure, like I said, but something made him think about that covenant with Jonathan. So we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're actually going to read through the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. Excuse me. And then we'll talk about it. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir," or whatever, "son of Amiel," whatever, "in Lo Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down to the ground and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Now let's stop here for just a minute. You have to ask yourself, why would these servants need to bring in the crops for Mephibosheth if he was always eating at the king's table? Well, the only logical answer could be that the crops weren't for Mephibosheth to eat. They were to multiply and sell so Mephibosheth would have his rightful inheritance. All that land was given back to him. That used to be Saul's. David was creating wealth for him off the land that he was giving him back that belonged to Saul's family. David understood the principle of multiplication and inheritance. As a matter of fact, in verse 12, which we're going to read, it talks about Mephibosheth's son, Micah. David is preparing to provide an inheritance even for his offspring. Since Abraham, God taught his people how to create wealth and pass it down for generations to come. David knew this. So we'll pick it up in verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. There's like so much in here to unpack. Jesus help me. David showed incredible honor and mercy to Mephibosheth. we learn an important lesson here from David. You can't receive for yourself what you don't honor. Hear me on this. Honor isn't really honor until it becomes difficult. Just like mercy isn't merciful until it's undeserved. It's easy to be respectful and loving and honoring towards people that are kind to you, right? It's much harder when someone has betrayed you or hurt you. Honor isn't a reaction, it's a choice. I am choosing to prefer you over myself. I'm choosing to prefer to be kind rather than curse you out, rather than do something to get back at you for what you did. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Honor is not natural, by the way. It is spiritual. But the good news is we are not, you are not, and I am not a natural person. We are spiritual beings, okay? David refused to allow the sin against him to produce sin on the inside of him. David refused to allow the sin against him to produce sin inside of him. This is where we learn that David's mercy and honor ran deep. When Saul died in battle, David could have said, "Dear God, finally, it's over." You know, that's probably what I would have said. Except he made a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, to take care of the offspring. And his covenant is what made Mephibosheth sit at the king's table. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 4, I believe it's verse 4, what happened, how Mephibosheth got crippled. When he was around 5 years old when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. Well, Saul actually commits suicide, but his keeper, we would probably call it like an aide or a nurse, the one who was taking care of, again, Mephibosheth is only 5 years old. She grabbed him and ran with him, and apparently she fell or dropped him somehow, and he got wounded pretty bad, and he became crippled. Now, let's be real about the spiritual implication here, because when fathers disappear, I mean, he never saw his father again after that, because Jonathan and Saul get killed that day. When fathers disappear spiritually, it does cripple sons. When dads never come back home, it damages children. When shepherds vanish into the night, it wounds the sheep. Same principle. Getting hurt is sometimes unavoidable, but staying hurt is a decision. King David, keeping his covenant and having Jonathan's son sit at his table, is prophetic of the redemptive narrative at work. It's a beautiful picture of what we would say God's grace is to all sinners, right? We're told in 2 Samuel, it's chapter 9, that years later, when David was firmly established as king, he remembered the promise that he made to his best friend Jonathan. So he searched out, it says, and found the only surviving member of Jonathan's family, right? He was Jonathan's only surviving son, the grandson of his old enemy Saul. Listen to this verse again as King David's sitting there reflecting on the past. Then the king said, this is verse 3, 2 Samuel 9. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? David's not only reflecting on his covenant at this point with Jonathan, he's trying to think of a way to show the goodness of God to someone, to bless them. Think about that for a minute. He's sitting around and saying, how can I bless someone? He's got war going on all around him. People who want him dead, there's always a bounty on a king's head when there's war going on, and he's thinking, man, how can I show someone God's goodness today? And you wonder why God called him the man after my heart? I think we probably all have a few scars on us from the past. The question is, are they causing us to be bitter or angry or want revenge? When David looked at whatever scar he had, his palm, his wrist. We don't know where it is. But when David looked at that, what was he thinking? He probably wasn't thinking about revenge or anger, right? Or are the scars that we have causing us to want to show the goodness of God to others? This wasn't about the money for David, by the way. I'm sure as king, he had a ton of money. This wasn't like the widow who was giving her last two mites in the temple. God's goodness isn't about sharing money, right? It's about sharing what's in your heart. Please hear me on this. If your heart is full of anger, that's what you're going to share. If your heart is full of hatred, that's what you're going to share. If your heart is full of jealousy, that's what you're going to share. If your heart is full of fear, this is a biggie today. If your heart is full of fear, that's what you're going to share. But if your heart is full of joy, that's what we share. If your heart is full of love, that's what you share. If your heart is full of peace, that's what you share. If your heart is full of Jesus, then that's what you'll share. Like it or not, the spillover of our heart is what we share. How we see him is how we reveal him. It's that simple. So getting back what happened to Mephibosheth, because there was such a rush to escape, and this, apparently his bones didn't heal well, and they didn't heal properly. So, by the way, in those days, the feet included the ankles, so there's a real good chance when it said that he was crippled, that he couldn't walk at all. There's a very high chance of that. So you can imagine when the knock comes on the door for Mephibosheth and at his house, he must have thought, David came to execute me. Under the Old Testament law, by the way, the sins of the father went to the third and fourth generations. You guys probably know that, right? Which means David has, by law, every right to execute him for the sins of Saul. But though I'm sure he was afraid, he still came, answered the door, not knowing if he would be killed or not. He had no idea. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. He was crippled. He had lost his heritage. He lived in a desolate place named Lo-Debar. Translated, the name Lo-Debar literally means land of nothing. It means land of no word. Where there is no word of the Lord, there is no life, because life is in the word. Mephibosheth had been reduced to having nothing. He had no idea that the words of covenant were spoken over him. They were in his DNA, those words of covenant. Excuse me. He had no idea. And it was not because he was in David's lineage. It's because he was grafted in by covenant. Sound familiar? Someone had to go there to decree the word of the Lord over Mephibosheth. Hello? Decrees and declarations have to be made to activate a covenant that has been lost. So Ziba gets sent there by the king. When the new king and former enemy of your grandfather requests your presence before him, chances are it's not for anything good. So can you guess what Mephibosheth's first reaction would have been? Fear, right? He had already gone through so much with his childhood injury, losing his father and his grandfather at such a young age. I'm sure he was not hopeful for this meeting. And he bowed to the ground and said to him, "Why would he notice a dead dog like me?" This is what he thought of himself. And that's a darn good question. Why would he do this for a deadbeat, crippled enemy's grandson? Right? Why would he? But there was a reason. Are you ready for some good news? Say, I'm ready for good news. Let's go to verse 7. Don't be afraid. This is what we already read. David said to him, "For I will surely show you the kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. For the sake of the only righteous one in your household, for the sake of the only righteous son of Saul, for the sake of your righteous father, Jonathan, I will pour out on you blessing you should have been given by your natural father and grandfather. For the sake of the covenant that I made with your father, Jonathan, you now have access to my table and everything on it. King David not only spares, but radically blesses the offspring of a man, even though his child doesn't deserve it, because of the purity of his father's hands. Are you hearing me? Do you remember a few weeks ago when I spoke Job 22:30? He will even deliver the one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. It was for the sake of the righteous that Mephibosheth was spared. Say, for the sake of the righteous. That's you and I, hopefully. He was still shown honor and mercy, even though his grandfather did everything in his power to kill the king. Mephibosheth was made the promise from King David that he would be honored with the restoration of the profits that came from the grandfather's wealth and would always eat at the king's table. This was despite Mephibosheth's low self-esteem, physical handicap, shame brought onto him by his grandfather's sin, defeat that resulted in suicide. And after David found Mephibosheth, he restored him to the palace of the king, all because of a covenant that was made to the pure hands of Jonathan, his father. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for each and every one of us. How? Because like Mephibosheth, we all have been crippled by the fall. We all fall short of the glory of God, right? And righteous standards for living. The human race is crippled because of the fall of Adam. And because of that, we're all born with a propensity to sin. Morally speaking, we can't live up to the perfect standards of God. Physically speaking, we face pain, sickness, death, right? And then spiritually speaking, we cannot make ourselves righteous enough to approach God. So basically, we all have the same problem that Mephibosheth did. We are all crippled when it comes to pleasing God because of our own good deeds. Doesn't work that way. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short." All. That's every single one of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is, like Mephibosheth, we were sought out by the king. Yeah. There's a covenant to those who have been made righteous in Christ. And you got to love David's response. He says, "Do not fear. I will show you the goodness of God for the sake of your father, and I will restore back to you what was taken from you. You will always have a seat at my table." This is such a beautiful picture of love and acceptance. But it's even more beautiful if you understood the culture in which David and Mephibosheth lived. Because during this time in history, whenever a king took over another king's throne, the new king would deliberately kill every single member of the former king's family to ensure that the family of the old king wouldn't try to regain power once they that they used to have. That was just done. As soon as the new king took over, every single family member was slaughtered. This would explain why Mephibosheth would have been in fear. He bowed down in fear when David came to the door. And it also explains why David comforted him and said, "Don't be afraid. Like, I'm not going to kill you." The tradition of the time, yes, would have called for David to kill Mephibosheth. But David treated Mephibosheth as an honored guest. He says, "Just like my sons sit at the table, you will also be sitting there." So he had the right to do it, but he didn't. David didn't follow tradition. Hear me on this. He didn't follow the culture. He followed God. Mephibosheth had done nothing to earn this kindness and blessing from David. Nothing. He wasn't a mighty warrior who had fought like some great battle for the king. He had never gone to war because both feet were crippled from the time he was a young boy. He was not courageous. In fact, he was deeply afraid when he got the knock on the door. So no, he didn't earn the king's favor. King David didn't bless him because of anything he had done. This is such a picture of us. The blessings were freely given to him as a gift. They were a gift that he could never repay, never. David literally re-inherits Mephibosheth, and he gives him servants to work the land and gives him the blessing that should have come from his natural father, but never did. You know what the name Mephibosheth means? Shame destroyer. Shame destroyer. Let me tell you something. You may not have come from a God-fearing, healthy family, but I bet God can make one come from you. You may, like Mephibosheth, be afraid to come to the table because of your wounds. You may feel like a dead dog. You know, like, just let me get my life together first, then I'll come to the table. Let me just work on my marriage first, and then I'll come to the table. Let me get my addictions cleaned up, and then I'll come to the table. Let me just get this horrible family situation straightened out, and then I'll come to the table. And then once I'm cleaned up and I'm presentable, then I'll come to the Lord's table. But what if true healing isn't even possible apart from the Lord's table? What if the key to that fractured identity that we carry around is found in sitting on a chair at a table that he's prepared for us with our name on it? What if that's where the healing is coming from? I mean, could it possibly be that if we come to the table first, because we're in covenant with the king, not because we deserve it, but because we're in covenant with the king, that that would provide us with everything we need? I think so. Because you know what? We're never going to feel clean enough to come to the table. We're never going to be righteous enough to come to the table. We're never going to feel good enough to come to the table. All of our works are as filthy rags. The scripture tells us that. But we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And the one on the middle cross told me I could come. I read that somewhere, man, and it just blew me up. Does anyone know what the five-letter word for blessings that are given to someone who has not earned them? Grace. It's actually two five-letter words. It's great grace. Grace is extending special favor to someone who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't earned it, and can never repay it. Chuck Swindoll's got a great definition. He said, grace is a demonstration of love that is undeserved, unearned, and unrepayable. So if you're sitting there and saying, why Mephibosheth, though? Why him? Because David made a promise, a covenant with Jonathan to protect his family. David showed grace, unearned favor to him because of Jonathan's worth and faithfulness. Mephibosheth was probably, from what we know in history, about 20 years old when David approached him. He lived 15 years approximately unaware that there was grace for him and blessing and inheritance. You have to ask yourself, how long have we been living not realizing the grace God has for us? As a grandson of Saul, I'm sure that he thought death was just always waiting for him around the corner, especially that he couldn't defend himself. But because of covenant, say because of covenant, we have inheritance. Because of covenant, David offered to take all the blessing, the honor, and acceptance earned by Jonathan and showered them on his son, Mephibosheth. The crippled man gets radically blessed because of the righteousness of his father. For the sake of the righteous, it transcends time and saves those in our household. And yes, even those who were grafted in because of grace. Grace is what gives us the boldness to accept the invitation to come to the king's table, as undeserving as we are. And you know what's so amazing? The crippled nobody who was living in the land of nothing, who had been in hiding his whole life, was called out by name. That's the power of God. He calls you out by name. Remember Mary and Martha? Like, oh, Lord, if only you were here. And Jesus goes right to the grave and he says, Lazarus, come forth. God calls us by name. He sees every painful moment we've gone through. And he still gives us an invitation. We have an invitation today. We have an invitation every single day. There's only one worthy in all of Christianity, and he's got holes in his hands and holes in his feet, and he spilled his blood for us on the cross. And with every drop of blood on Calvary's Hill, it's screaming redemption to every part of your story and my story. That's the God that we serve. God's called you by name, he's settled your debt, and he's paid for your sin. Mephibosheth, the shame destroyer, receives an invitation from the king, and it forever changes his story. Let this be the last day that shame and condemnation gets to tell your story. Let this be the last day that maybe that spirit of trauma and abuse that keeps you up all night, racked with nightmares and anxiety, let this be the last day that that happens to you. Let this be the last day that crippling fear gets to dictate your vision for the future. That's a big one today. There's a lot of people, yes, Christians, living in fear. The anointing of God still destroys the yoke of bondage. It hasn't weakened over time. There's still a seat at the table reserved for you and for me and for your offspring. If you keep yourself righteous before God, there's a seat at the table for your offspring. Your offspring, by the way, may not even be walking in the grace they've been given right now. But because of you walking righteously with God, they get a seat at the table. This is living proof of it, what we just read. It's a principle all throughout the scriptures. We just have to have the vision to see it. You have to search it out. So let's just stand up and make some declarations. I'm done. Mercy and honor. Okay, my past does not dictate my future. God's goodness is seeking me out. I have a seat at the king's table. My covenantal blessings extends to my offspring to the third and fourth generations. And I speak that over them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.